now we come to the living word of God. We're going through the book of Acts, and this morning we're up to Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 43. And that is on page 867 in the church Bibles. You will need that open in the coming minutes, including you younger ones. There'll be some questions. This is going to be a little bit interactive at times. So page 867 in the church Bibles, Acts 13, 13 to 43. And while you're looking it up, let me just remind us of the story so far. So Jesus has lived, died, been raised back to life, ascended back to heaven, and now the good news of him is exploding across the ancient world. From the epicenter in Jerusalem, that was chapters 1 to 7, let's have the next slide, then out into the surrounding regions, chapters 8 to 12, and then it really takes off and goes global from 13 to the end, which is where we began last week. And so last week we saw the beginning of the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, first of four. And the story of this first one, this amazing gospel road trip, takes up chapters 13 and 14. And here's a reminder of where this first ever Christian mission trip is taking Paul and his wingman Barnabas. So let's see the map. And as you can see, they began from the big mission-sending church in Antioch in modern-day Turkey. Their first leg was to Cyprus, and we looked at that last week. Do catch up on that via the Emmanuel podcast if you haven't already. Some vital, vital lessons for us as a church and us as individuals today from their time on Cyprus. And today we're going to see them arrive on the mainland and keep pushing north all the way up to another smaller town also called Antioch. So I hope that orientates us a bit. And also reminds us, by the way, that these events really happened. Luke is very happy to give specific place names so that his contemporary readers could go to these places, talk to the eyewitnesses, and check these things out for themselves. Well, let's jump in. Sierra is kind of going to read for us to do. Coming up, Sierra, thank you. Page 867, Acts 13, beginning at verse 13. Thank you.
Now Paul came, and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second of Psalms, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue on in the grace of God.
Lord, in Psalm 119, David says, "In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will not forget your word." So, Lord, please help us now to delight in your testimonies, to meditate on your precepts, to fix our eyes on your ways, to not forget your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, let me start with something a little bit awkward, but I'm compelled to. I don't have a choice because this is how the passage starts. Has anyone here ever felt the need to part company with a church or other Christians, maybe people who were once friends, because of conflict or disagreement? Anyone here ever known conflict in church? So no one's putting their hands up, and yet I know this is all of us. And one of the reasons I know that, one of the reasons this is all of us, is there's a principle going on, and we see it, sadly, in verse 13. Have a look at verse 13. Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them. And it seems a little bit innocuous. You probably thought nothing of it in the reading. John left them, returned to Jerusalem. That's where his home was, by the way. But they went on from Perga. Seems like they didn't even share the gospel in Perga. So what's going on there? And Luke doesn't tell us at first. It does kind of seem like nothing. He holds our suspense until chapter 15, verse 37. And if we were reading this through in one go, we'd get to chapter 15, verse 37 in a couple of minutes. But because we're doing this in weekly episodes, I'm going to give you guys a sneak preview now. So flick over to Acts 15, verses 37 to 39. Acts 15:37-39, and they say this, and this is at the start of Paul's second missionary journey, by the way, a few months later. Acts 15 from verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they, Paul and Barnabas, separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why John Mark left them during the first missionary journey in our passage, but maybe a small hint is the last word of Acts chapter 15, verse 38. So hands up, can a youngster tell me, what is the last word of Acts chapter 15, verse 38? You may need a parent to point it out to you or help you. You can see Ainsley's sneaking a peek at what, right? McKenna, you can be an honorary youngster if you want. I can see David helping you. Any youngsters? Come on. What's the last word of verse 38? Ezra. Work. Nailed it. Thank you. John Mark didn't go with them to the work. Maybe he missed his mother's big, comfortable house back in Jerusalem that we learned a bit about and heard about in Acts chapter 12 with the servants. And the comforts available in a big city, the ease of life in such a big house with servants, the comforts of being surrounded by other believers. Jerusalem would have been a little bit like a mini Bible Belt for the early church at this point. Maybe John Mark just wasn't ready to roll up his sleeves and get down and dirty with the labor that is part of all faithful ministry. Whatever the case, what Luke does tell us is that Paul thought that John Mark's departure at this point in Acts 13 made him unsuitable for future ministry. As we just saw in 15 verse 38, Paul felt he had disqualified himself or at least made himself untrustworthy. And what made this even more messy is in Acts 15, 39, which we also just read, Paul and Barnabas disagree with this, over this, and they fight. And then they have to part company. And Luke doesn't seem to take sides, either in chapter 15 or in our passage in chapter 13. He just kind of says it and leaves it hanging awkwardly. Maybe even Luke himself wasn't sure who was right, whether Paul or Barnabas. Here's my point. Next slide. Ministry is messy. It just is. People are weak. People make mistakes. People sin. Maybe like John Mark. Other people can be too hard on them, not giving them a second chance when they should. Maybe like Paul, if Barnabas was right. Other people can be too easy on them, giving them a second chance when they shouldn't. Maybe like Barnabas, if Paul was right. And people can sharply disagree with each other and even to the extent of parting company, like Paul and Barnabas. Here's why I say all of this. Guys, please do not, repeat, not put me on a pedestal, or the elders, or the staff, or the small group leaders, or all of you wonderful volunteers at Emmanuel, or your close personal friends in Emmanuel, or yourselves, or Emmanuel as a whole, as a church. Do not put us on a pedestal. Failure happens. Disagreement happens. Conflict happens. Ministry is messy. And don't you love how Luke is just honest about that? He didn't have to include Acts 13, 13. He didn't have to include Acts 15, 37 to 38, 39. Leaving that out wouldn't have affected the overall narrative at all. But he's honest. And by including these verses, he's giving us down-to-earth, realistic expectations about what ministry and missions can look like. Now, let's not be naive about that. And by the way, the lesson here isn't that whenever you fall out with someone, you have a license just to part company, find a different church. What the Bible Belt doesn't need is even more church hoppers and shoppers. No, when conflict happens, we try our hardest to work it out. That can be an incredibly valuable personal growth opportunity, divinely ordained by the Lord, deliberately. And actually, just to finish off this kind of prequel to the main passage, many years after this, in Paul's last recorded words, written from death row at the end of 2 Timothy 4, Paul makes clear that he values and trusts John Mark. And before then, in 1 Corinthians, Paul acknowledges and honors Barnabas. So Paul was able to work it out with those guys in the end. He got that reconciliation. When there's conflict, we work it out. Kids, hands up. Who sometimes gets into a fight or an argument with your brother or your sister or your parents? Okay. Kids are a little more honest than you grown-ups. Of course you do. Of course you do. I did with my brothers and sisters when I was growing up. Sadly, that's normal in this world. But when it happens, the key is to say sorry. The key is to forgive, because that is what Christians do. And I think Luke's point in giving us Acts 13, 13 is just to be honest with us that ministry is messy. So we're not shocked and surprised when that happens among us. We patiently work through it. And also, crucially, we keep going with the mission. Nothing stops the mission. Acts 13, 13, John Mark departs. God is still sovereign. Paul and Barnabas press on. The show goes on to Antioch in this case. And the rest of the passage is this sermon that Paul then preaches in the synagogue at Antioch. Now, if you're panicking at the ratio of how long I'm going to spend on every verse, given how long we spent on verse 13, meaning that the sermon's going to finish at about 6 o'clock tonight, do not worry. We're going to whip through the rest of this pretty efficiently and concisely. If you're wondering, like, what is the elephant in the room that Will needs to go on about ministry's messy? Like, what is this conflict? There isn't any. Not that I'm aware of. I'm just saying it because Acts 13 is such a valuable little insight when coupled with Acts 15, just to set our expectations for ministry and missions. Okay, like I say, rest of the passage is this sermon Paul preaches. So look with me at verse 14. Let me read again from halfway through Acts 13, verse 14. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers," them being Paul and Barnabas, "if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And that always makes me smile, because little did they know who they were blithely inviting to be the guest preacher that Sabbath. Little did they know what they were getting into. I'd say they bit a bit more off than they could chew. Paul must have been like, "Sure, I have an encouragement." But when it comes to it, he's very respectful to these Jews. And the rest of our passage is the sermon he then preaches. And we can sum it up under just two simple points. Here's the first, the promise of Jesus. We see first the promise of Jesus, and this is in verses 17 to 25. Now, for time, I'm not going to go through every verse in detail, but basically, Paul now shows how the whole of the Old Testament was always pointing to and leading up to Jesus Christ all along. And he shows how God always supplied great leaders to the people, leading up to the greatest one of all, the one whom they all foreshadowed in different ways, the one to whom they were all pointing, the one whom they were all promising. And so we get, next slide, the time of Moses in verses 17 and 18, and the time of Joshua then, verse 19, then the great judges he mentions, verse 20, then Samuel the prophet, verse 20, then the first king, Saul, it's another big waypoint. Verse 21, then Israel's greatest ever king, King David, in 22. And then we get verse 23. So have a look at verse 23. It says, "Of this man's offspring, David's, God has brought to Israel a savior." Next slide, Jesus. There we go. As he promised. There are so many promises all throughout the Old Testament about how a son of David would one day rule forever. That's Jesus, Jesus Christ. And then Paul highlights the leader immediately before John, before Jesus, who was John the Baptist, who says at the end of verse 25, look at verse 25, "After me is coming the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." The point being, the leaders were important, the leaders were great. Don't miss the ultimate leader to whom they were all pointing, whom they were all promising. It is all about Jesus Christ. That's Paul's respectful message to Jews and by extension to all of us. Okay, another question for the kids. Hands up, who here has done a treasure hunt before? Ever done a treasure hunt? Maybe your mom or your dad once put out clues around the house or outside in the yard, little bits of paper with instructions or something like that, leading eventually to the grand prize of some candy. Maybe you could ask your parents to do one for you this afternoon. Maybe you could do one for your parents this afternoon. I remember once my parents doing that for me and my little sister in some woods. It was the coolest thing. I can still remember it. Can still picture the little white paper bag with the candy inside at the end. Well, imagine if I found the first clue. And it said something like, "Go and look under the rock further up the path." So I run up to the rock and I find the second clue under the rock saying, "Look behind the big green bush." So I run up to the green bush and I find a third clue saying, "Look under the old log." And imagine if I take those three clues, those scraps of paper, and I go, "Woo! I've been successful. I've done it. I've completed it. That's it." And run off celebrating without ever getting the candy. How crazy would that be? Well, Paul is saying to these Jews, don't stop short of the grand prize, the point of all the other leaders that they were pointing to, leading up to. And the point is, God is faithful. God is powerful. He can promise a Christ and then design a nation's centuries and centuries of leaders to lead right up to that Christ. And then second, having shown how everything leads to Jesus, Paul finishes with his second and final point, which is the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus. And this is in verses 26 to 37. Final point, the good news of Jesus. So look at verse 26, Acts 13, 26. Paul says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God," so God-fearers, non-Jews who had converted to Judaism because they knew that Yahweh was real, "to us has been sent the message of this salvation." So what is the message of this salvation? Answer, that although Jesus was innocent, the only perfectly sinless, pure man ever to have lived, the authorities killed him, that's verses 27 to 29, unwittingly fulfilling all of the Old Testament in doing so. God raised him, verse 30, and then lots of witnesses saw him, verse 31. Now, witnesses, by the way, who were then willing to be tortured and killed before denying what they knew they'd seen. So another question for the youngsters. Hands up, what does Paul call the cross in verse 29? Parents, you can help your kids, but I want a youngster to tell us. What does Paul call the cross in verse 29, someone? Ainsley. A tree, thank you. According to the Old Testament, so it is kind of a tree, it's wooden. You can sort of picture the branches. It's sort of a version of a tree, isn't it? According to the Old Testament, to be hung on a tree meant specifically to be under God's curse. Paul is saying that when Jesus died, he was actually under God's curse for sin, for our sin in our place, so that we might not have to face that curse forever in eternity. And Paul then cites the resurrection as the proof that God really did fulfill what he'd been promising Israel for centuries, that Jesus really was the long-awaited Christ. The resurrection shows that Jesus really was God's Son, verse 33, the offspring of David, verse 34, the Holy One, verse 35. The resurrection authenticates and vindicates Jesus was who he said he was. He did what he said he would do. He died for our sins. And Paul shows all of these proofs of the resurrection, again, by quoting the Old Testament to the Jews, their own scriptures, which leads Paul to the bottom line. Look at the final sort of headline, bottom line, verse 38. Here's the point. Verse 38, Paul says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Greek word for freed there is an unusual word for freed. The ESV's translated it like that for us to get more of a handle on it in the context, but it's dikaiosune, literally means justified. In other words, made righteous, declared righteous, given a status of perfect innocence. And Paul is saying, through this man Jesus, you get that justification, which is not something you could ever get by keeping the law of Moses. We cannot be freed, justified from guilt and judgment by keeping God's law, or by being religious, or by being good people. In fact, we cannot be freed from guilt and judgment by doing anything. We can only be freed from guilt and judgment by believing in Jesus. In other words, by trusting in his death alone for the forgiveness of our sins. Have you done that? Younger ones, have you done that? Not your parents assume you've done that. Have you really done that? Because where you will go forever after you die depends on that. And if you're not sure about this, talk to your mom or dad afterwards. And if you've never trusted in Jesus' death alone to pay for your sins so that you can be forgiven forever by God, and you decide to do that, let me know. I'd love to celebrate with you. And then Paul wraps up with a terrible warning in verses 40 and 41, yet again by quoting the Old Testament. For those who might choose to dismiss this good news, scoff at it, willfully refuse to believe it, and who will therefore, he says, perish. And that's his sermon. And so this good news about Jesus is a message for us to be urgently drawing people to and sharing with, no matter what their nationality, their color, their background, their economic status, their social status, their religious beliefs, whether or not we could see them as a Christian one day, imagine them as that, because this is a message for the nations. So look back with me one last time to who Paul is preaching to in verse 16. Look at verse 16. He says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." In other words, non-Jews from the rest of the world who were there because they had discovered that Yahweh is real. Now look at who Paul references in his audience in verse 26. Verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham," in other words, Jews, "and those among you who fear God." In other words, non-Jews from the rest of the world. And now finally, look at who some of the people who become Christians are after the sermon in verse 43. Verse 43. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, in other words, people from the rest of the world, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. We have a message for the nations. Let's be faithful in sharing it and in drawing people in to hear it. Let's now take a few moments of silence to be thinking about who has God put in my life that I'm meant to be sharing this with? Who can I invite to hear this? And also, have I truly believed in Jesus myself and received that forgiveness of sins?